We'll resume our studies now in Genesis 42, where we're looking at verse 36 before the break, which we're looking at where Jacob said, "Everything is against me." That is to say, he's looking at a situation that's really collapsing upon him. Now, it is not only though that Jacob, who at this point was under pain, he was not the only one. So were his sons. Reuben being perhaps here in the exception. And I say this because all his sons, their conscience must be killing them by now. Because, you know, just Reuben really didn't realize because he wasn't a part of selling Joseph. So he may be the only one whose conscience seems to be freeing him at this point. But the rest of them, their conscience was killing them. So their father charged them of killing of his two sons. Now they at least will say to themselves that Simeon was not dead but in jail. But they could not say the same, or at least say something about Joseph, because they don't know. So the charge of killing Joseph, which is very unusual, because when they got him the report initially, he didn't say they killed him. But now he just said he did. They did. So the charge of killing Joseph would have added to the suffering that they were already in because of their selling Joseph into slavery. Remember that they had already concluded that they suffered in Egypt. And what they suffered was because of their sin against Joseph. And now their father charged them with the actual death of Joseph. Hence, Jacob's sons were also in pain. Not just their father. There's a lot of pain going around now, so to say. See, internal stress or pain is sometimes much more devastating than physical pain, indicating that these nine sons of Jacob were suffering greatly inside. They would have expected their father to be happy with them for bringing food for their family. But because of what, or at least the way they returned, their father forgot here their effort and said nothing to them. And that will also cause another pain to the children. You know, people like to be thanked for things they do, which is perfectly right. There's nothing wrong with showing appreciation to someone for what they do. But this, when a person expects that and they don't get it, it sort of hurts them. But the truth of the matter, of course, is for believers, you don't do anything for anyone to thank you. If people thank you, fine. If they don't, it doesn't matter because you're not doing it for man. The one that will reward you is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this particular case, his sons expected their father to say, well done, sons, for having traveled and risked yourself to bring us this food. That wasn't forthcoming. Now, Jacob, at this point, though, did not realize that God was working out his purpose. He's concluded that everything is against me. But he did not, at this point, see that God is working out his purpose in what was taking place in their lives at this point. But that will become a little more evident to him later on. Now, Reuben, acting as the spokesman of his brothers and recognizing their father's pain and the problem that they face, then responds to his father's concern in verse 37, where it says, "Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death. If I do not bring him back to you, entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.'" Now there are three elements to Reuben's response here. The first element is providing of a surety, or a guarantee to Jacob, as in the expression, "You may put my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you." Now Reuben's offer here is quite serious, because his offer implies that if Benjamin did not come back, that he will lose two of his four sons. Now, we do not know why Reuben offered only two sons, probably because his loss will still be more than that of his father, who will still have over 75% of his sons still alive, whereas if he lost two of his, 50% gone right there. So, this is a serious offer coming from Reuben. Now, Reuben spoke not only as a son, but also as a father, who at this point realized that it must be difficult for a man to lose his son. Of course, this offer placed Jacob in a very difficult position. For you see, no one in his or her right mind will want to kill the grandchildren. No one. Now I say this because, now I emphasize the word right mind, because we know people have done that. So that's why I use the word right mind. But then, I say this also because we do have a case of a woman killing all her grandsons, as recorded in the Bible. But that killing, without a shadow of doubt, was Satan inspired. In other words, Satan, who wanted to destroy the royal family of David in order to compromise or to make untrue or invalidate God's promise to David. A woman, a grandmother, decided to wipe out all her grandsons. At least so she thought. Now I'm referring to Athaliah, Queen Athaliah as she's called, in 2 Kings chapter 11. Now as we look at these things, and I made this kind of statement, one of the things that we should always be looking at around us when we see certain things happen, is if we just believe the Bible, then, you know, we see all kinds of things, it won't really surprise us. Now what I mean by that? Well, the Bible says there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. It may be new to you. Nothing. Everything. What you see now has happened thousands of years back. And you have heard in the news recently of women drowning their children, five and all that. So that's nothing new. It may sound new to a lot of people, but it's not. There have been cases of that. And we are looking at one case in the Bible here, recorded. But my argument is it has a demonic influence behind it. And that's what I'm going to develop here. Look at 2 Kings 11 verse 1 said, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. Now in this case, Jehu, who led the rebellion, killed him. She proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, which will be make him her nephew, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah. So he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. Now, you just think about this for a moment. What kind of human being would do that? Now, some of you are mothers and some of you are grandmothers. Can you imagine killing your grandchildren? Now, just think about it. That's why I say no person in his or her right mind would do that. Now, I mean, I realize sometimes the grandparents can be overboard, go overboard, they cause problems and return it back to the children. You know how they do it. But the point is, they would rather spoil them instead of discipline them. You know, they get away with, you know, a lot of times, grandchildren get away with a whole lot with their grandparents. something that they will probably not get away with their parents. Of course, I say those things carefully these days because maybe the grandparents may be even doing a better job than the parents. But nevertheless, my point is, it's inconceivable that a grandmother will want to kill all her grandsons. All for what? Power. Well, you see, because you say she ruled, but is that really the reason behind her killing her grandchildren? My answer is absolutely not. The reason is that the devil got hold of her and said, you wipe out all royal family so that I will see how God who made promise to David and say, there will always be a ruler from your line. Let me see how it's going to happen. So that's why that woman decided, I'm going to wipe out every of my grandson. So you see, it's the devil. So you see how close the devil came to wiping out the line through which the Messiah will come. But you see, that gives me always the confidence and faith in our Lord that it doesn't matter what any human being does, his plan, no one can stop. And now they save this young son, the only last one, because he became a king at the age of 7. And to the shock of that woman anyway, and she was of course eventually killed. You can read the whole story if you want. But the point I'm making is, when demon gets hold of people, they do things that you will never imagine possible. Now, today, if you tell people that most of these people who do these things and kill their children and their grandchildren and all the rest of them, that the demon is working with them, or the demon has taken control of them, they will look at you as, what are you talking about? They're just suffering schizo, whatever. You know, you give it this fancy name. That doesn't explain it. This is demonic activity. So whenever you see that, there can be no doubt in your mind that demon is responsible. And by this sense, I mean the demon has possessed that person. Surely the person carried it out himself or herself. The demon has taken control of that soul so that that soul loses all touch with reality. And that's what happened here. So that's the first thing that, you know, when you think about this offer that Reuben has made, it's a very difficult offer for the father to even consider. A second element of Reuben's response is a request for Benjamin to be personally entrusted into his care, as in the first expression of the second sentence of verse 37, where we're starting, Genesis 42. It says, entrust him to my care. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, give him in my hand. That's the literal reading, and in some English versions translated that way. However, the word hand is translated from a Hebrew word that sure it means physical hand, but it also means care or control. Hence, to place someone or something in a person's hand denotes authority involving responsibility, care, and dominion over someone or something. So Benjamin is at this point no longer a little boy, for sure. I don't know how a man who, at least in my mind at this point, he had at least 9 children, 9 sons. So if a person has that kind, it's no more a little boy. He's a full-grown man. Because by the time we get to them moving into Egypt, in Genesis 46:21, we'll see him with about 10 sons. So it appears to me that the promise, Reuben's promise here, implies that he will always stand in defense of Benjamin. Instead of just taking care of him, it means if somebody's going to attack him, I put my life on the line. The third element of Reuben's response, it's a pledge to bring back Benjamin to their father. As in the last sentence of verse 35, where it says, I will bring him back. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, and I will bring him back to your hand. So while Reuben asked for Benjamin to be put under his care, he then promised to return him back to his father's care. Now, Reuben has made a bold claim and promise. We say this because, see, no one knows what will happen tomorrow. To be able to give this kind of guarantee. But Reuben probably gave this guarantee out of faith, trusting that the Lord will give or guide their trip to Egypt as he did in the previous trip. So that may be part of his reason. Now the response of Reuben to the child that Jacob brought on his 9 sons was apparently unsatisfactory to Jacob. Reuben, for example, did not shed any light on what happened to Joseph, nor did he give a satisfactory explanation to Jacob's son, Simeon, his whereabouts. So Jacob wasn't impressed. So in spite of his response, Jacob gives his second reaction or response to their report and to the discovery of the return money or silver. So Jacob at this point reacted and said, no, you're not going with Benjamin. So we read in verse 38, it says, but Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Now Jacob, really, in his response, indicates that he loves Benjamin more than the other 9 sons, or that Benjamin has replaced Joseph as his favorite son. Now we say this because of the expression, the phrase, my son. The other 9 sons are Jacob's sons. But by using the expression, my son, Jacob had indicated that he has a greater affinity for Benjamin than the rest of them. Now, it could have been simpler for him to use the name Benjamin. Say, I'm not going to let you go with Benjamin. But it seems that Jacob used the phrase, my son, to express his endearment to Benjamin. That is one of those often the case, that sometimes it seems that parents have great affinity for the youngest child of the family. So it should not surprise us that Jacob, in this particular case, since Benjamin is really the youngest, that he has such a great affinity for him. In any case, Jacob provides 3 reasons for his refusal at this point to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt. The first reason is that is, according to his understanding, Benjamin is the only surviving son of his beloved wife, Rachel. Now, that's just always something that the Lord has a sense of humor when I think about it. That Leah, who wasn't really loved by the husband, turned out to be the mother in the line of the Messiah. And you go on and on in the history of all the women listed in the Bible who were in the line of the Messiah. All of them were either people of questionable character or people who the husband didn't like. So you see, God is a God who has a sense of humor. But in any case, for this particular case, Rachel was loved, and the 2 children, Joseph and Benjamin, were also loved highly by Jacob himself. So, as far as he was concerned, he felt that, well, Joseph is dead. And that's why he said his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. So, Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. So, when he used the word brother here, he must mean full brother, since the other 9 are also brothers to Benjamin. For unless, of course, he means full brother, it will not make sense to state that Benjamin was the only one left. So, he's thinking about the mother. So, the point is that Jacob at this point was just thinking of the sons of Rachel, although her name was not specifically mentioned. Joseph, in Jacob's mind, was dead. So, if Benjamin dies, Jacob would have had no son that would serve as a reminder to the love of his life, Rachel. Now, this is something very difficult for some people to understand. Jacob truly loved Rachel. But as God does his things, and sometimes we can explain, sometimes we can't, it turned out that love of his life was the one that died, even though she was the younger one. But that's the one the Lord removed. And which I explained to you when we started it, that part of it is part of his discipline for what he did before he ran away. Now, the second reason, though, that Jacob provides for refusing Benjamin to accompany his brothers to Egypt is that he was afraid Benjamin might disappear as Joseph has done. This is the essence of the first clause of the second sentence of verse 38, where it says, if harm comes to him on the journey you are taking. Now, Jacob is being cautious, thinking that it is possible that some harm or hurt could befall on Benjamin, so that he also would disappear as Joseph. Now, it is possible that Jacob might have thought of the possible dangers his sons might encounter on their way to Egypt. Wild animals could attack them, and Benjamin could be the only one who is killed. Now, that's always in those things when people live in fear, this kind of thing happens to them. So that's what he's really concerned with. So the truth is that Jacob at this point lived in fear, having replaced faith with fear. It is easy, though, to replace faith with fear. Once a person becomes afraid, he can be certain that Satan will provide that individual many reasons as to why he or she should not trust the Lord for protection and for safety. Now, while we can understand the situation that Jacob faced, nevertheless, there is no excuse for replacing faith with fear. Now, this second reason is in actuality a hypothesis or a premise that may or may not be true, but assumed of being capable true for his explanation. Now, the third reason Jacob provides for refusing Benjamin to join his nine brothers in the trip back to Egypt is that he does not want to suffer anymore in his old age. Remember when Joseph died, he said, no one can comfort me. I'm going to just be that way. I'm just going to be pain. I'm going to remain in pain until I die. See, he's made up his mind that way. Now, so all he's saying is, if this one goes, things will become complicated for him. Now, the reason is actually an hypothesis that will be fulfilled if the premise stated in the second reason were to come true. The hypothesis is in the last sentence of verse 38, where it says, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. The expression gray head is translated from a Hebrew word that also means old age, formerly something like gray-headedness, that is, a period of life in an advanced age, as a figurative extension of a gray head or hair, so often observed in people who have become old. Hence, this sentence may simply mean that if Jacob loses Benjamin, that his old age will be characterized by grief until his death. Not just, you know, when he said, bring to my gray head. It just means, oh, when I begin, as I get older and older, it's going to be nothing but pain and misery for me if I lose this one too. So the point is that Jacob does not want to live out the rest of his life in more grief or pain. Now, no one wants to live his or her old age in grief or in pain. So we can understand Jacob's concern. Well, the thing is, we have considered the report or the trip report of these nine sons of Jacob to their father regarding their trip experience to Egypt. And we've also noted here's Jacob's response to this trip report. But there's much more to that whole narrative. And so we now come to the reason for this narrative in our own application. There are at least four lessons that we should observe or apply from what has transpired in this section. Because that is the goal of this narrative. One is to help us see how God worked out his purpose in Joseph and Israel so that we can apply them. But there are other personal applications that these narratives, the messages that God wants us to get from them. So we begin with, there are four of them that we can zero in this passage. First, people are not always objective in narrative events. That's a very simple principle. People are not always objective in narrative events. That is to say, when people narrate something that happened, they are not always objective. We have noted here the omissions of Jacob's sons in their narratives. There are certain things that are omitted that would suit them. They neglected the fact that Joseph, if they had given, would present Joseph in good light. But by not mentioning how he had made provisions for them for their return trip, they painted him in a very bad light. So the point of the application for us is to be careful in accepting completely one version of a narrative without questioning the various facts contained in that narrative. For you see, when people want to present themselves or their positions in good light, they will conveniently ignore facts, which, if presented, will make them look bad. They will conveniently forget that. So that's why when you listen to a narrative of events, just remember this principle. Am I getting all the facts? Are there certain things left out? Now, this type of practice is usually evident when spouses have problems. Each of them will narrate his or her side in such a way as to make the other one guilty instead of giving all facts for the one listening to decide who is right or wrong. What am I saying? Two young people or two couples, they are having problems in their marriage. The young man goes to the parents. Give some versions and forget every little detail, just don't mention them. Give those versions, our parents say, well, you get rid of that, woman, all kinds of things. Or if it's the other way around, the lady goes and paints the picture of the husband to the parents. And the parents will say, get rid of you know what. You know? That's not the way. That's what this principle is dealing with. That people generally don't tell you the full story. Especially if they want you to be on their side. And that is why, if you're a leader, or if you're dealing with a situation that involves some narratives, please remember this principle. Don't run with one side. And many of us are prone to doing that. We just hear one side, boom, we fly off. There are always two sides. There are always facts that people hide in order to make themselves look very good. So, my point is when we hear accounts of events given to us by others, we should be apprehensive in the judgment that we reach, possibility that some pertinent facts might have been conveniently left out. Always remember that. Second, believers should avoid the feeling of despondency or hopelessness because of what we hear or because of unpleasant events in our lives. Remember, Jacob said, everything is against me. That is an expression of despondency or helplessness. And I'm saying, we as believers do not have right to have that kind of feeling. We should not express that feeling of despondency. Jacob expressed despondency because of the events he perceived that were against him. He did not realize that God was working out his purpose in his life using the unpleasant events that we have already noted. See, God is working this things out. See how God has been, everything has been going on. He has just been unpleasant. All because the result is going to be fantastic for Jacob and Israel. And of course, we've already seen it developing Joseph. It's part of his hardship and everything. He is now the prime minister of Egypt. So we see that. But for this man, for Jacob at this point, he has never seen the whole picture yet. He hasn't seen a little bit of it yet. So he did not realize that God was working out his purpose in his life at this point. Therefore, when we face unpleasant circumstances or trials, we must remember certain facts. Anytime you come to unpleasant circumstance in your life, or events, or whatever, there are certain facts that you must remember. First, God is in control. And therefore, He will work out His purpose regardless of how bleak things look in life. In effect, many people know this passage, but whether we do remember it in times when we see these things, it's another matter. But I believe that most of us here know Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. Or should I rather say, most of us know of Romans 8:28. Because knowing it is meant using it all the time. So we know of it, but whether we use it is another story. But if you use it, then you cannot fall into despondency. Despondency or hopelessness is an expression that I don't believe this passage. It says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God works. So that when you see all those unpleasant circumstances, just remember that God is working out His purpose. He can use it, doesn't matter what it is, He can use it to bring out His purpose. No one is greater than God. That is another thing. Once you make this connection, you bring in your mind, well, no one is greater than God. And therefore, if no one is greater than God, He's working on my behalf, and no one has the ability to stop His plan for me. And whatever plan that somebody has to destroy you with evil plans, it's not going to happen except according to God's permission. So to this effect, you remember the same Romans that you're looking at, verse 31, where it says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So you understand that. You comfort yourself with that, that no one has that ability to do something that will thwart God's plan and purpose for you. Now, you also remember that no matter what you face, no matter the events or things, they may seem to be caving in on you. They may seem to be too unbearable for you. My fellow believer, we should never forget that God's promise is that no matter how tough that looks to you, He has promised you that you can never be tempted, you can never be tested beyond what you're able to endure. And that's something that we all have to think about in according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians 10:13. These are things you have to be remembering when you hit these unpleasant circumstances in life, instead of becoming despondent or giving up or feeling depressed and coming down on this and that, this is what you should be remembering. That even though it looks so big and unbearable, you say, well, I don't understand it. So if the Lord, who has made me a promise, said He will never allow me to or be burdened with things I cannot handle, that means I can handle it. And therefore, you take a different attitude. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, whatever you're going through, you're not the first one. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's the promise you can hang your hat on. He says you will never be tested beyond what you can bear. So whatever load is you seem to be carrying now, you are equal to it. Now God will never allow a load that will crack you down or squash you. He wouldn't do that. So whatever it is that you're facing now, whatever load you face, you can say to yourself, thank you, Father, that you have made me equal to this. And immediately, your attitude will change, and the way you look at that problem will be different. Another father you have to remember in this whole ordeal is, when you see these things that seem to cause some despair, you must remember that the Lord says He's giving you promise that He's going to deliver you from all your troubles. According to Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. It's one of those promises that should help us when we see these unpleasant things in our life, and things just not going the way you think they should be going, and you're having these ups and downs. You just remember this. Psalms 34:19 reads in the NIV, a righteous man may have many troubles. Now, I didn't say a righteous man, you'll be living a trouble-free life. That's not true. He said you may have many troubles. But look at the key. But the Lord delivers him from them all. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, if you're maintaining that close walk with Him, it doesn't matter what that trouble is, He's going to provide you deliverance. Third, it is inconsistent with the spiritual life to live a life of fear. Very simple principle. It is inconsistent with the spiritual life to live a life of fear. In other words, believers should not trade faith for fear. Jacob, on hearing the reports from his sons, traded trust in the Lord with fear. See, he allowed fear to control his thinking and his reaction towards the report he received from his children. There was never any sign of appreciation of the effort of his sons in bringing food from Egypt because he was preoccupied with fear of losing his sons rather than trusting that the Lord who gave him the sons knew how to take care of them. In other words, you don't live in fear of your children. The Lord has given it to them. He knows how to take care of them. If He wants to take them out of this planet, that's not a thing in the world you and I can do. So we live in trust. So God had made a promise to Jacob of increasing his descendants, so there should have been no reason to be consumed with fear of losing his sons. It is true that in his mind, he had concluded that Joseph was dead, but Jacob should have continued to trust the Lord to work out his purpose in his life with regards to his sons. The point is that we will find ourselves sinking into despair and hopelessness The moment we remove faith and replace it with fear. In other words, once you replace faith with doubt, you've destroyed yourself spiritually at that instant. Now, that doesn't mean you've gone down. I'm just saying at that instant. What you've done is you've played into the hand of the devil at that instant. And you'll be thinking, really thinking that. So we should understand that as believers, that our Lord has commanded us to function in this planet in faith so as to live in full assurance of His plan for us. You take any area of your life, you know what the Bible teaches, you've been following it, whatever it is, the moment doubt creeps in your life, at that moment, you have begun to dismantle something very important in your spiritual life, which is spiritual stability, and you're going to be replacing it with despair and desperation. So, when we trade faith with doubt, we will certainly sink into despair. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is a good illustration of what can happen when we trade faith for fear or replace faith with doubt. On one occasion, the Lord had commanded Peter to come to Him, which will imply that Peter will have to walk in water. In obedience to the Lord, Peter started to walk on water, which is an act of faith. But after a while, he allowed the winds blowing to distract him. So he traded faith with fears. As a result, he began to sink into the water while he was walking. And I'm referring to what is recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. All I'm emphasizing is you and I as believers, as you're looking for this person, we cannot afford to live in doubt. This is why it is important to labor through to know exactly what the Bible says. But once you do know what it says, you cannot live in doubt of it. Now that doesn't mean that the enemy will let you go free. He'll keep bombarding you and I with all kinds of distracting thoughts designed to bring doubt in our mind. So here we see in Matthew 14, verse 29, "Come," he said, as the Lord speaking to Peter. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Notice what happened. Peter saw Christ on the water, and the Lord said, "Come on." Peter said, "Pardon me, do you mean come on that water?" He didn't say that. He just said, "Okay, Lord, you said it," and he jumped. So that was faith. He didn't use his human reason and say, "But that's water. And you, yeah, Lord, you want me to be on the water?" He didn't say that. He said, "Well, Lord, you said it. Here I come." Verse 30. Then when he saw the wind, he was afraid. See what happened? All of a sudden, wind represents the unpleasant things of life. You believe a promise, and you look, there seems to be hopeless. Everything is hopeless. And all of a sudden, you go into doubt. You start thinking. I'll give you a very simple illustration. If you're a single person, male or female, and you believe that the Lord is going to bring the right person to you, if you're in obedience with His word, you look around you, you don't see any sign on the road. You say, "Oh, maybe. I don't know what I believe now." Immediately, you think. Because you replace faith with doubt. But if you say, "God, who is faithful, who has promised me, according to His word, I don't care, it's going to happen." You see, that's a different thing. But once you begin to look at the circumstances surrounding you, you fail. This is something that you and I will have to keep struggling with. The wind here for Peter represents nothing but what brings about fear. So there are many things that can cause fear for you and I on this planet. So it said, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Now this is a man walking in water. Hey, I guess he didn't believe himself. He wasn't walking in water. But here it is. That's an act of faith. But once he replaced it with doubt, I suppose when he saw that wind coming, he said, "Oh my, this wind is going to blow me away. I'm added to the fact I'm on water. It's a big storm. But he didn't think about all that when he was walking in faith. So immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt?" Do you know that that's one of our greatest problems? Doubt. You pray, it didn't happen the next minute. Okay, well, Lord, you didn't ask me. See, we're going to doubt. I'm just, as I'm starting this, I just can't wait until I finish Galatians to get to my study. I'm starting now to see, show you in a very practical way why this doubt is one of the most destructive things in our life, in application. Some of you hear what I teach here. You hear it? Does that mean anything to you? It sounds good. But once you learn, well, I mean, you know, it just is. In that way, you end up. Therefore, you never see a result. But once you begin to live these things in faith, you begin to see some exciting things. And I'm telling you, I have been witnessing some with people in this group for the last 1 month. Those who are beginning to see, the light is opening up to see that you are slowing yourself down by not living in faith. Instead, you substitute it with your intellectual ability and all the rest of them, where this refers just nothing but a simple faith, and you will find what God can do. Fourth, it is wise to be careful in what we promise or what kind of surety we give to people in order to get what we want. Be careful what you promise. Be careful what you some kind of surety that you give to someone to get what you want. Now, Reuben's promise for his father to kill his two sons if he did not come back bringing Benjamin is both foolish and ill-advised. It seems that momentarily he forgot that we do not have control of the future or of our life in general. This means that when we make promises or guarantees to people in a personal manner, we should remember to qualify them by remembering that only if the Lord permits us to live and then make the necessary provisions to carry out certain functions, we'll be able to fulfill our promise or our guarantee. Now, I know many Christians either, because of reaction to what they consider legalism in one hand, or because of ignorance, are not aware that we are to qualify our promise to say that, yeah, I will do that according to God's will or God's provision. Nothing wrong with it. But many Christians think if you say that you probably been legalistic. Yet that's what the exact thing that James rebuked some believers for doing. I'm referring to James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. James chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 says, "Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." In other words, don't think that once you make a promise, that it all depends upon you. It needs to have that sense that, yes, I've made you this promise, but it all depends on what the Lord does with me. So this is the whole idea here, that all these promises that we make to people, we must be very careful. So overall, you see that the lessons for us this morning is such that if we have applied these four principles, it will be very helpful in our spiritual struggle as we live out our life as believers. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to know Christ, and therefore everything that we have studied is really of no value to you because you don't know Him yet. And so you say, what do I have to do to know Him? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this planet. He came because he knows that man was incapable of saving himself by anything he can do. So Christ lived perfectly as God-man on this planet, went to the cross, died for your sins and my sins to show the greatest demonstration of love. That's why the Bible tells us no love is greater than this, that a man should give his life for his friends. This is the greatest demonstration that Jesus Christ showed on the cross, that he loves you and he took all the penalty for every sin that you will ever commit or even have committed. So what's left is just for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and took your place. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. It is not something that you can put off. So today is the day that you must make that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you trust him, you have eternal life. If you reject him, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. So you need to carefully examine your thought and your faith, where you trust him. This, our Lord says, is only through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Therefore, come to him, trust him, believe him, and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.